chapter 2, James chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through 13, and you can find that on page 1387. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1, reading to verse 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. This truly is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it. I want you to imagine, brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine a scenario in which you have two guests come into your church. One of them, let's say, is a candidate to your pulpit. Or we could just say, for simplicity, he's an intern, and he comes for the first time. And he comes in, and of course, there's excitement about this new man who's coming in. He's going to fill the pulpit, potentially. And so you welcome him with open arms. And you're so excited that he's here. And so people are flooding to say hi to him, to ask how he's doing, to see how his family is. And they get ushered into the church, like, hey, sit here by us. Sit here, enjoy yourself. Hey, you want to come over for lunch afterwards? It would be great. Get to know us a little bit. It'd be fantastic. But then a second person comes in, never met this guy in your life, and he's a little bit older, single, he didn't dress up for church, and he comes on the same service as the intern does. How are you going to treat him compared to the intern? Are you going to treat him with just as much honor? Or are you going to, maybe unintentionally, forget him? And he has to come in by himself, and he has to find his own seat somewhere in the back. And he's struggling through the service because no one's telling him what he needs to do, how to follow the bulletin, how to stand up, how to sit down, what book to open. Do you open the black one? Do you open the burgundy one? And he gets forgotten. Now, I begin with that hypothetical situation, not because I'm trying to make you feel guilty this early in the sermon, because I also want to encourage you. that, of course, Emma and I have been greatly welcomed and encouraged by this church, but we have also seen you greatly welcome and encourage everybody who comes through the doors. And so from our perspective, from my perspective, praise the Lord, you are a very welcoming church. Praise God for that. But when we open God's word this morning, we can be thankful for the mercy that he's shown us in working in our hearts to be welcoming to visitors. But it also is here to show us areas of our heart that we would not have seen otherwise. To show us where we still need to grow. It will show us where we still have favoritism, partiality. So I want to, at the beginning of this message, because it's going to be, I'm just going to warn you right up front, we're going to be talking about the problem of partiality, the problem of favoritism, and why it's such a large problem for a Christian and for a church community to have this sin of favoritism. So we're going to spend a lot of time on the problem of favoritism, but so I want to put up at the front where we're going. That we need mercy, and that we have mercy in Jesus Christ, who was not partial, who did not play favorites. And it's because he did not play favorites, he chose you, and he died for you. But we need to come to grips, my friends, with how the Word of God will challenge us. And we need to let it challenge us so that we can come to know better our sin, so we can come to know better those areas of our hearts that we don't pay much attention to but have sat there and festered for maybe longer than we think that they have. And so I bring God's word to you under this theme: mercy triumphs over judgment. And that comes from the last verse, our text: mercy triumphs over judgment. And we'll look at this in three ways: the problem of partiality, so the problem, the example, and then we'll spend most of our time in the reasons why it's a problem. And then under, you'll see in your bulletin, under that third point, we have four sub-points. And we'll get there when we get there. So first, mercy triumphs over judgment. First point, the command. Verse 1. My brethren, just take a note of that. For a second, it's a very endearing term. In other places in James, he will say, "My beloved brethren." He loves these people that he's talking to. So although his words are going to be strong and harsh, it comes from a place of love, a desire for his people, these Christians spread across the empire, to really grow and to really live as Christ wants them to live. So my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, interestingly, partiality, this word in the Greek, cannot be found in any other Greek writing than the New Testament in the ancient world. They can't find it anywhere. So it's thought that the early Christians made up this word to put in a literal sense a common Hebrew phrase, a common Hebrew idiom. And so the word partiality literally means receiving the face. Receiving the face. And what it's getting at is that it's somebody making judgments or somebody showing favoritism based upon outward appearance. Their wealth, their clothes, the way that they look, the way that their hair is done, the way that they smell, the way that they fill in the blank. Making judgments and favoritism based on outward appearance. And what James is making perfectly clear in verse 1, we could say the thesis of the whole text, is that faith and favoritism do not mix. They do not mix. Faith and favoritism do not mix. He's going to explain this. He's going to flesh this out for us. We'll come to see why this is the case. And look at that, point one's over. Let's go to point two. We're flying. Point two, the example that James gives. For if there should come into your assembly, verse 2, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is thought to be a hypothetical example. Now, just because it's hypothetical or it's fictional, it doesn't mean that it's not true. This hypothetical, fictional example is revealing the reality of these Christians' hearts, of what they would do should this circumstance come about. And so James makes up a story, and he uses some exaggeration, but he's getting to the point. We have two unbelieving visitors that come to the gathering, to the assembly of Christians. One is rich. Says that he wears gold rings and fine clothes. Now, the word for fine clothes is, I'm going to give you a Greek word because it's actually kind of interesting. The Greek word is lampros. What does that sound like? Lamp. So it actually literally means shiny clothes. So gold rings, shiny clothes, everything about this guy is fancy and fashionable and flashy. But then another guy comes in. And while the one guy is shiny, the second guy is shabby. He wears filthy clothes. And we can imagine, because he's wearing filthy clothes, maybe his face has got some dirt on it. Maybe his teeth haven't been brushed for a while. Maybe he smells bad. All right, so he's making two extremes, shiny guy, shabby guy. And two seats are given. The rich man is given a good seat. Now, maybe for us, the good seat's the back, but for them, the good seat was the front. And so he would be ushered in, and he'd say, sit here, this place of honor. You have the best seat in the house. But the rooms in the assemblies of the Christians could also be very full. And so they could also run out of seats pretty quickly. And so a poor man comes in, and he's told, sit at the back, stand at the back. We have no seats for you. But if you must sit, sit on the floor. In the dirt. You're dirty already. You're worth dirt. So sit in the dirt. Have you not shown partiality? Have you not made distinctions? Have you not shown favoritism? Have you not been judges, James says, with evil thoughts? It's a strong word. Favoritism is evil. It's thinking evilly, wickedly, because it's thinking not as God thinks. It's thinking as the world thinks. Because you see, as it is today, so it was very much so in James's day, that there is a sharp dichotomy, a sharp divide between the wealthy and the poor. There was a lot of poor people back in the day, and there was very few rich people. But the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And richness, wealth, was seen as the best. Being rich meant that you were smart. Being rich meant that you deserved honor. Being rich meant that you had high status. Being rich meant you had nobility. Being poor meant that you weren't that hardworking. Being poor meant that you were not honorable. Being poor meant that you were of no noble birth. So in terms of the way that the world in this day saw them, it made complete sense for them to honor the rich person and to dishonor the poor person. It made sense when you look with the eyes of the world. When you use the lenses of the standards that the world comes up with. And so it is evil, because that is not how God thinks, and that is not how we are called to think in God's word. It's not thinking biblically. It's not thinking with the lenses of faith. But it's drinking the Kool-Aid of this world and making judgment calls based on what the world thinks is good versus bad. It's evil thoughts. What is honorable in our world? I think we could say money. I think we'd be fair to say that money is seen as honorable in our world. Maybe not quite to the extent of James's world, but somebody walks in a brand new suit versus somebody walking in with less than what we would call appropriate attire for church. And we make a judgment call whether one is more serious about church than the other. But maybe it's not wealth. I'm just going to throw a different option to see if anything sticks in your hearts. Maybe it's education, that we think that being better educated is better than being less educated. I've got a college degree. I've got a master's. I must be better than the guy who barely finished high school and didn't do any more schooling after that. To our world, fame is important. Fame is important. If you're known by people, if you've done something to influence others, you are shown as more honorable and better than the person who nobody knows about, Joe Schmo. Extroverted versus introverted. We like somebody who's bubbly. We like somebody who has lots of energy. We like somebody who's ready to get in there and ready to get involved in all the life of the church versus somebody who likes to just be in the background and sit in the back of the church and just have nice conversations, but not be in front of everybody. Do we prefer the extroverted over the introverted? Now, I could give more examples, but think, people of God, think about what it is in your heart, what it is in my heart that we tend to gravitate more towards, what we tend to favor more than something else, more than someone else. And so how our world shows honor can sometimes creep into our hearts. But also another difference between James's experience and our experience is that we don't really have the best seats in the house versus the poorest seats in the house. And so another question I could ask is, how would we show favoritism? How would we give somebody the best seat in the house versus making somebody sit on the floor? Is it talking to them first? Welcoming them first, making sure that they feel welcome first before the one that we don't favor? Is it inviting them over to our homes first, making sure that they feel integrated into the life of the church first? Is it making sure that they get friends and they get plugged in and they even become have elders and pastors come alongside them to help them become elders and deacons first? Before we even pay attention to the one that we don't favor so much. I think we could even broaden out this application a little bit. And that we can show favoritism, of course, to visitors coming in for the first time, but we can also show favoritism to the people in the church that have already been here for so long. Sometimes I wonder if you don't really become an active member of a Reformed church until you get married with kids. Then you really start being welcomed. I've talked to too many single people who feel like they just don't click with anybody because everybody else is married or everybody else has kids, and so they feel left out until they get over that barrier. Now I have kids. Now all of a sudden people like me. Now, I'm not saying, because I've seen this in this church, I haven't, praise God. I have not. But it's something to keep an eye out for. It's something to check ourselves with. Are we using the lenses of this world to look at each other? Or are we using the eyes of faith, the spectacles that the Bible gives us? And so that's the example. And thirdly, we come to the reasons why favoritism is such an evil when it's alive and well in the thoughts of God's people. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. See, there it is again. My beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. This is reason number one why favoritism is so evil, because it's contrary to God's character. Is contrary to God's character. We can think of Leviticus 19, verse 15, where God says, do not be partial to the poor, nor show honor to the mighty, to the rich. Or we can think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, 26, 27, 28, that area, where Paul says, God has chosen the weak, and God has chosen the foolish of this world, those who have no noble birth, those who are poor, those who are looked down upon by this world. God has chosen those people to be his chosen people, so that they would shame the wise according to this world, the strong according to this world, the rich according to this world. The character of God is not to push down or to play favorites. And so we need to acknowledge the general working of God, especially in the early workings of this church, of the church, that God in general did choose those who were economically poor but spiritually inclined. But we cannot absolutize that, meaning we cannot take that to the extreme. James by no means is saying that rich people can't be saved or that rich people aren't chosen by God. That would be foolish and unbiblical. Poor people are saved. Rich people are saved. Famous people are saved. Joe Schmoes are saved. But what James is making abundantly clear is that because God has chosen them, by no means should we dishonor them. We should not favor them at the expense of the rich either. Because the emphasis going on and on and on is no favoritism, no partiality. Because that is God's character. Romans 2:11, with God, there is no partiality. None. So the emphasis is not, well, the guy is rich, so we should dishonor him and honor the poor person. No. There is no reason to dishonor the poor. That's what James is saying here. There's no reason to treat them as you have, because God has chosen them. They are poor according to the world, it says, poor of this world, but according to faith, according to the lenses of the Bible, according to God, they are rich. They are wealthy beyond compare. Why? Because they have faith. And because they are heirs of the kingdom of God. You got to think that James, the brother of Jesus, knew Jesus' teaching pretty well. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then James says, God has chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. God by no means dishonors those who are lowly according to this world. And neither should we. God by no means shows favoritism, and neither should we. So it's against God's character. And before we move on to the second reason, there's just one more thing that needs to be honed in on, is that the distinction, the contrast between God choosing the poor and what these Christians have done, the contrast is appalling. It's terrible. Verse 5, God has chosen the poor. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. You have dishonored what God has honored. How dare you? Who are we to make judgments or to show favoritism based on evil thoughts? Contrary to God's character. Secondly, contrary to reason. Doesn't make sense. It's absurd that they're doing this. Verse 6b, halfway through verse 6 to 7. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? These are the rich people in James's context. We need to be very careful here not to apply it to our situation in a one-for-one kind of way. We need to be very careful to keep the context here, and then be very careful to apply it to our situation. Because in this context, this happened. The rich oppressed them. They exploited them for more money, right? Remember we said that the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. So they exploited the poor. That's what happened in this day. The rich exploited the poor. They dragged them into courts, and they moved and pushed around their economic weight to gain more money from the poor. They would place heavy interest on all the loans that the poor people would take from the rich. They would place high interest, which was totally against God's law. And because they couldn't pay it, they would drag them into courts and then get the money anyways. So they would exploit them. They would drag them. They would sue them. And thirdly, and arguably worst yet, they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. We are called Christians. They blaspheme the name of Jesus. They had no use for Jesus. They had no use for the Christian religion. They had no use for Christians. And so they would blaspheme, make fun of them, ridicule them, reject them, persecute them because of that noble name in which they were called. And James is pointing to them, making clear, you're honoring these people? Of all the people you could show welcome and honor to, you would honor the ones who exploit you, drag you to court, and blaspheme God's name. That doesn't make any sense. Now again, we need to be clear that the emphasis is no favoritism, no partiality. Of course, we would love, James would love, if these persecuting, exploiting, suing rich people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Of course he would want that. But the point is, why would you honor them above the poor when they treat you in such a way? What you're doing is absurd. Now again, we need to be very careful in how we apply it to us. Because in terms of the rest of the world, every single person in this room is rich. In terms of the mass majority of the world in this day, we are rich. But we don't do these things. Now, of course, this can happen among the rich, among the unbelieving rich, and sadly, perhaps even among believing rich people. But is there a group of people that we would just, oh man, we would just love it if they would come into our church, and we would just love it if they became Christians because they would influence the world so much better than just a random guy coming off the street? We mentioned well-educated people, tenured professors. What about Hollywood celebrities? Man, it would just be amazing if a Hollywood celebrity became a Christian. And then he would be in Hollywood and he would be speaking the name of Jesus and he would do so much better for the church than just some random guy that comes into our building. Man, we would love that. That's absurd. That doesn't make any sense. Of course we would love them to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Of course we would. But those two particular categories of people, are they not usually the ones who are so anti-Christian? Leading the path to push unbiblical, unchristian ideologies, viewpoints of the world, worldviews. Nothing better would be to see them come to know Jesus and repent of their ways, absolutely. But it doesn't make any sense that we would prefer them over Joe Schmo who walks through the doors. We need to remind ourselves of what's said in Luke. All right, I got to find it. I know what it says. I just don't know the Luke 15, verse 7. When Jesus says that there is celebration, more celebration in heaven when one sinner is saved than when 99 sheep remain found. I kind of butchered that quote. But the point is, there is celebration in heaven when one sinner gets saved. Notice how it doesn't qualify what kind of sinner. Any sinner. The angels celebrate when any kind of sinner puts their faith in Jesus. Because that's the biblical viewpoint. Not, wow, the celebrity became a Christian. Joe Schmo's okay, but the celebrity, no. Any sinner. So it's against God's character. It's against reason. Thirdly, it's against God's law. It's against the law of God to show favoritism. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, stop, the royal law, the law of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom of God, the law that the king has given, the royal law as summarized by, verse 8, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill that law, you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin. The Greek is better here. The Greek is emphatic. If you commit favoritism, sin you commit. It's emphatically sin it is. Straight up, no argument, favoritism is sin. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is answering a very important question that we tend to have, and these people definitely had. What's the big deal? Why are you making this such a big thing? It's just favoritism. It's just liking what we like and not liking what we don't like. It's natural, isn't it? It's what we all do. In some ways, we can't even help it. We just like a certain kind of person. We don't like another certain kind of person. Are you really going to blame us, James, for this? Yes, he is. He's answering the question, is this a big deal? This feels like such a small sin. After all, we're not going around murdering people or committing adultery. We're just showing a little bit of favoritism. What we're doing, though, and what these people were doing was that they were trying to pick and choose which laws that they should follow and which laws they shouldn't. But when we try to pick and choose, we show that we don't actually believe it's God's law, but it's our law because we have the authority to pick and choose. But we're not allowed to pick and choose. Favoritism, James says, is sin. Caveat. Point of clarification. This does not mean that some sins... What the truth is that some sins are worse than other sins. We talk about sins that are more heinous, sins that are more evil than other sins. Murdering somebody in cold blood will be more heinous than simply hating them with our minds. Right? We understand that. Now, hating somebody in our minds is still murder, according to Jesus, but it's not to the extent of actually killing someone. All right? So by saying that favoritism is sin, just like every other sin is sin, doesn't negate that truth. But if we show favoritism, if we commit sin in this way, simply put, we are lawbreakers. We are transgressors of God's law. And that's because the law is a unified whole. We often think of law as little bits of different laws all smacked together. But what James is really helpfully describing for us is that the law is a unified whole. So if you break one, you break it all. Oftentimes, we think about sinning and doing good works as kind of a balancing act, right? And this is how a lot of people speak. I'm more or less a good person because I've done more good than bad. Because I've done better than other people have. And so we think of sin as kind of like a sandhill that's either growing or shrinking. It grows when we do more good and it shrinks when we do less good. But what James is saying is that the law is more like a pristine, never touched pane of, as in P-A-N-E, pane of glass. It's crystal clear. And when we sin just once, when we break just one point of the law, it's like taking a big rock and shattering it. broken, shattered, not mendable, never fixable, broken. By just breaking one point, even something like favoritism, that, my friends, is a sobering realization. And the law is unified because of what James says in verse 11. For that little phrase, for he who said, also said. The law is unified because it's given by the lawgiver, by God himself. And the law, as we have said, reflects the character of God. The law is God's character put on paper, we could say. And so if we break one point, we are no longer holy as he is holy. We are no longer reflecting his character. We are breaking the unified law that he has given to us. And he gives two laws as an example. Commit adultery and commit murder. I don't commit adultery, but I murder somebody. You're a lawbreaker. What kind of judge, even an earthly judge, what kind of judge would say, yeah, the guy murdered somebody, but at least he didn't cheat on his wife. At least he didn't steal, so he can go free. No. If you break one point, even favoritism, you're guilty of it all. And so he says, so speak and so act. Verse 12, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Well, the law of liberty, similar to, we could say, almost synonymous with the royal law, that law of the kingdom, that law that gives freedom, the law that gives us freedom to do the will of the Lord, the law of liberty. And he says, so speak and so do. This is a lifestyle. This is the language of continual speaking and continual action. It's what James says in chapter 1 of being not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And so in terms of favoritism, we would speak lovingly, welcomingly, graciously to everyone who walks through those doors. We would speak the same to them all. In terms of our kindness and our mercy shown towards them. In terms of doing, we would invite them all over. Not favor the one and let the other one go home hungry. So speak and so do as those who will be judged. This is a testimony of Scripture. That all of us will be judged according to the deeds that we will do. Look at one passage. If I can find it quickly, I should have bookmarked it. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every single one of us in this room will face judgment for the things that we've done in this life. And we are then to live a lifestyle that reflects the realization that, yes, we will be judged. And before we move on to the last reason for why favoritism is evil, we need to be clear. James is not saying that our salvation rests on our ability to keep the law. By no means. And he's going to end with that. Works do not save us. Works could never save us. But we still need to be concerned about doing the will of God. We still must desire to obey God's law. And in so doing, not show favoritism. We need mercy. And we need to show mercy. And that's where James ends, verse 13. That favoritism is contrary to his gospel. It's contrary to the gospel. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because you see, the gospel is mercy. The gospel is mercy. Favoritism is not mercy. It is not showing mercy to those whom God has chosen. It is not showing mercy to those whom God has honored. It is not showing mercy. And so if the gospel is mercy and favoritism isn't mercy, that means favoritism is not the gospel. It runs directly contrary to the gospel. The one who shows mercy, the one who shows no mercy has not received mercy. That judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Again, James is not saying that we are saved or we get shown mercy on the basis of our showing mercy. But James is showing what is, again, the testimony of Scripture, that those who have been shown mercy will show mercy. You can think of the lady, the woman, the prostitute, who poured expensive oil on Jesus' feet and cleaned his feet with the oil and with her hair. And the Pharisee rebuked her and said, "Get away from him." And then Jesus said, "She loved much because she was forgiven much." When we come to know the mercy that we have been shown in Jesus, we will show mercy. And that's the point of James here. Those without mercy, they haven't shown mercy, but they've shown favoritism. Clearly, they have not been shown mercy themselves. And those who have not received mercy, who do not show mercy, they will be judged without mercy. That is a very frightening thought. That means it's just you against the law. And you need to say to God, "I'm good enough." Which of us could stand? If it was just us against the law, us against the character of God, us against reason, us against the gospel of God, where would we stand by ourselves? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, Hebrews tells us. To be judged without mercy is truly a frightening thought. And this is what James is saying to us. This is what James is screaming at us. We need mercy. We need it so desperately. What has James done to us? What has James done to us in this entire passage so far? Where has he left us in terms of our own ability to keep the law? He has left us lying in the dirt, begging for help. Because James has shown us, as he has shown these people, you do hold the faith with favoritism. You do, you have. That's where your heart is leaning towards. Your heart is holding faith and favoritism at the same time. You do make judgment calls based on outward appearance. You are acting contrary to God's character. Every single one of us does. Every single one of us acts against reason, against logic. Every single one of us acts contrary to God's law. James says one point, and you are guilty of it all. How many points have we broken? James is making us realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that left on our own, we would receive judgment without mercy. We say that favoritism, we've said this already in this message, we say that favoritism is just a natural thing to do. We all do it. Does that make it better? Does it make it better that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God? No, that makes it worse. That makes it all the more terrible that every single one of us does not do what we should and does what we shouldn't. We need mercy. We need mercy to triumph over judgments that we would have to stand in on our own. We need the gospel, which is mercy, and we need Jesus. Oh, we need Jesus. If you are here for the first time, you need Jesus, who did not show favoritism, who did not show partiality, who came to the sick, who came to the healthy, who came to the poor, who came to the rich, who came to those who were thought of as despicable and disgusting to the world. He came to them. And he came to those who were thought of to be honorable and worthy in the world. And he came to them. Jesus came to everyone. And as we said already, that is good news for you. And that is good news for me. Because Jesus came for us. And Jesus died so that whoever believes would not die but have everlasting life. Whoever. That all who put their trust in him would find salvation in his holy name. Jesus came so that all nations, in all tribes, in all peoples, in all different categories of people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not just one group of people, not just Dutch people, not just Indians, not just Hispanics, but everyone. Because Jesus does not show favoritism. And we need Jesus. Because do you know what he did for us? He was judged without mercy. Even though he didn't break a single point of this law. He stood against the law that we broke. And even though he was innocent, he was deemed guilty. He was judged without mercy, so that when you put your faith in him, you would receive mercy. So that when we are all judged by all that we have done, either good or bad, God looks at you in mercy because of what Jesus has done for you. And this is why mercy triumphs over judgment. This is why mercy triumphs over our own inclination to favoritism. Because when we think of the mercy that we have seen, what we have experienced, what we have tasted in Jesus Christ, and we realize the ugliness of our own souls, the filthiness, the shabbiness, the smelliness of ourselves. And yet Jesus came and died for us. How could a man in dirty clothes even make us blink? How could we show favoritism to people out there based upon standards that we've come up with ourselves when we have been shown such mercy? If you have been shown such mercy, would you not then show such mercy? Amen. Let's pray. O God of mercy, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask you, God, make us realize again the ugliness of our souls, the dirtiness of ourselves. Lord, that we were weak, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were enemies. And yet at the right time, Christ died for us. And yet at the right time, Christ reconciled us to you. What mercy. We could say even amazing mercy. And God, because we have been shown such mercy, we pray that you would grant us even more mercy in working through us in a mighty way by your Spirit, God, that we would then show mercy. Lord, that may there not be an ounce of favoritism among us. But Lord, that if there is, that we would come running and crawling again to your throne of grace, seeking your mercy. God, for we know that we cannot be perfect in this. How could we ever be? We are still wrestling against sin. We are still wrestling against our heart of favoritism, of partiality. So God, may us be all the more not confident in ourselves, but Lord, confident in the mercy that you showed through Jesus Christ. And may we cling to that cross. May we cling to that Savior, Lord, trusting God that even though we do not show mercy, we have been shown great mercy. And Lord, may that then encourage us yet again to show mercy. This we ask, this we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.